Well, as of today, we're a month into a sermon series on the book of 1 Corinthians. And here, coming to chapter 5, we come to a major transition in the book because up until this point, Paul has written generally about the problem, the primary problem in the church at Corinth. Now he begins to address specific troubling situations within this church. Primarily, though, up until this point, what he said that the church is troubled with is a lack of love. Instead of patience and kindness, those are specific adjectives Paul uses later in 1 Corinthians, instead of those things, they're filled with envy. It's a church full of boastful people who are self-promoting and arrogant people, even as we read here. It's not the only time in the book he uses that word. They're self-absorbed. They're rude, stubborn, irritable, resentful people to one another. And so this is a book about love because it's a book about what this church lacks. And it seems to raise the question for Paul if this church really understands at all what it means to be the church. In other words, they have a problem with love because they have a problem with their identity. They don't know who and what they are, what it means to be the people of God. And according to this passage, shockingly, I know to our ears, but according to Paul here, life in the church entails corporate responsibility over individual moral lives. Now let that just sink in for a moment. And think about how distant that is from us today as Christians. Some of you are probably thinking, what did you just say? What are you talking about? What is Paul talking about? Other Christians involved in my personal life? Other Christians and pastors involved in things like my sex life or how I conduct business or my marriage. It's like I just come together every now and then, every week or so, to sing songs and maybe listen to a sermon and do some rituals. But people, other people involved in those parts of my life and even taking a role in them. And that's what Paul is saying. And I know it probably makes zero sense to us, to many of us, given the intensely private and individualistic ethos of our modern Western world. But those are exactly the things that Paul brings up. In the next chapter, in chapter 6, he speaks about lawsuits. In other words, how they're conducting business. And then in chapter 7, he goes on, well, he also speaks in chapter 6 about their sex lives, but then in chapter 7, he goes on to talk about marriage, celibacy, and singleness, all of the things that we'll be talking about over the next couple of weeks. But here, before he gets to any of those, he lays out his vision for the church, because your understanding and vision for the church will affect how you live and deal with things like your business life, or your personal life, your sexual life. And so my hope this morning is that we together can gain a glimpse of Paul's vision for life in the church, what it is, what it isn't, and to do so from three angles. One, the threat to that vision. But then secondly, the foundation of it. And then thirdly, the call of this particular vision of the church. So first of all, the threat. He jumps right into the threat here in verse 1. He's writing about one particular church member whose participation in the life of this church is threatening the spiritual health and vitality of the church as a whole. And the details aren't given too specifically. What we do know is this man was involved sexually with his father's wife. Now, not his own mother, but one of his father's subsequent wives, and we're not told exactly all that this entails. We don't know if his father was alive and was divorced from this woman or separated from this woman. We don't know if his father was dead and she was a widow. What we do know is that the woman was not a member of the church. He was a Christian. She was not. And we also knew that the church knew everything. We know this. They knew all of the details, that which we know, that which we don't, and they had done nothing to address the situation. They had done nothing at all, even though, as Paul says, this type of behavior was considered intolerably immoral. Those are two words he uses. Intolerably immoral to everyone. Everyone. Other Christians and even all of their neighbors, their pagan neighbors. They didn't even accept this type of behavior. And that's verse 1. And then verse 2, Paul says that they were arrogant about it. And later on in verse 6, it says that they were even boasting about their inaction. Those pronouns you and your, they're plural. It's not talking about you, the individual. It's talking about you all. If he was a Texan, he would have said you all. You all, the church. Now, why in the world would the church, how could the church, why would the church be arrogant and boasting about this? What does that mean? Well, it means at least one of two things, that they were either boasting despite this man's conduct or maybe even boasting in this man's conduct. In other words, they were boasting about their own spiritual health and wisdom and faithfulness as a church despite not doing anything about this. A lot of scholars, if you read commentators and listen to people talk about this passage, they'll hypothesize that maybe this guy was one of the smart, strong, rich of the church. That he was one of the wise and the powerful and the noble birth people that he talks about in chapter 1. And so because this person was a wealthy person or a person of status and significance in the city as a whole, even though what he was doing was publicly known by all, they didn't want to deal with it because of his status. They didn't think it was right, but they ignored it and still boasted in their faithfulness as a church despite not doing anything about it. That's a possibility. Another possibility is that they were boasting in his behavior as something to be approved of and something to be celebrated. Now, that might sound strange, but it's possible. It's possible if they misunderstood the grace of God and what forgiveness in Christ actually entails. Because God's grace and his forgiveness isn't supposed to create a scenario in which once you become a Christian and believed on Christ for the forgiveness of all of your sins, then that means that you have the freedom to just live however you want to. So I tell you this often, and I re-emphasize it for an important reason, because these are the traps that we fall into when we think about the gospel. The Christian gospel, it has to be said, it is neither be a really good person and work really, really hard and do a lot of really good and religious things, and then and only then, if you do all of these really good and religious things, then God will love you, and then he'll accept you, and then he'll forgive you, if you do all these really good things. That is not the gospel. But the gospel is also not God loves you, and he forgives you, and he accepts you, not because of anything that you've done, but because of what Jesus has done. He accepts you and forgives you and loves you by sheer grace, so live however you want. It doesn't matter. That's also not the gospel. Now, the first part of what I just said is true. We are accepted by sheer grace, not because of anything that we've done, but because of Jesus. However, nowhere do the scriptures say you're forgiven, so just live like you want. Friends, those are two different ways that people then and now miss the gospel from different directions. They miss Jesus entirely. And both errors are very damaging. One creates a community of self-righteous moralists who beat people up, who beat people up with all sorts of shame and illegitimate guilt. But the other option creates an entirely different community, one that is a community of self-indulgent hedonists, we might say, who identify with Jesus but ignore all sorts of ethical and moral teachings from the scripture. And it seems to me that today in our culture, so many churches are running to one of those two extremes. But regardless of what this church was actually boasting in or why they were boasting, Paul's main concern here, it needs to be pointed out, we need to take notice, that his main concern here isn't this man's specific sin, not in and of itself. In other words, though the passage begins about talking about sexual immorality, this passage is not primarily about sexual immorality. This specific sin from this specific individual is not the main threat. In fact, he lumps all sorts of other sins in with sexual immorality in verse 11, with greed and idolatry and revelry and drunkenness and theft. So it needs to be said that sexual sin is not some sort of super sin. It's not some sort of super sin that is categorically different from all others. The greatest threat here for Paul is this community's unwillingness to face sin or immorality of any kind. Because unaddressed unfaithfulness, regardless of what it is, unaddressed unfaithfulness will eventually affect or maybe even infect the entire community. That's what he's saying. That's the threat. And why in the world is that true? Well, because Paul's vision for the church is foundationally a covenantal vision. So what's a covenant? You all know that if you're around me long enough, or you've done any premarital counseling with me, or any postmarital counseling, or you've been in the All About All Saints class, which begins, I talk a lot about what a covenant is. And I've told you countless times that a covenant is a relational bond. It's a relational bond or union that's so all-encompassing and so pervasive and so complete that those who enter into it, they share one life. That's a covenant. It's like gluing your hands together. You all know this is my go-to visual aid for a covenant. It's like gluing your hands together. If you theoretically, don't do this, children, this is all just an illustration. Theoretically, if you were to take industrial strength glue and to put it all over your hands, smear them together so it's nice and hot, and then hold your hands together as hard as you could for a long period of time. If you were to do that, your hands would be glued together. They would effectively become one hand. And if you were to try to pull them apart, maybe you could do it, maybe you couldn't. Again, don't try this at home. But it wouldn't be as if there was just some sort of surface level connection here. The glue would seep through the pores and go deeply into the hands, and it would connect them beyond just the surface. That's something like what a covenant is, sharing one life. Marriage isn't like a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. It's not as though this two people, they come together and they join their bodies together periodically in sexual love. It's not just that. It's that, but it's much, much more. In marriage, your souls are joined and intertwined. That is a covenant. And mysteriously, Paul says that the same is true for Christians with one another, because it's true of them individually and collectively with Jesus. By grace through faith, we're joined together with Jesus in one life. We share in one life with him. And what that means is that we're not just a bunch of self-directed individuals who are kind of disconnected and just come together to sing songs, listen to a sermon, and do some rituals. We share one life together. And that means that what happens personally and spiritually and morally to one of us affects the whole. If you've ever been to Colorado and you've seen aspen trees, you know something of what I'm talking about. Did you know that aspen trees aren't individual aspen trees at all? That when you look at those aspen groves cut into the hill there surrounded by evergreens, they're actually one gigantic living organism. Because aspen trees, their roots, they grow close to the surface, and every now and then they come up above the ground, and where sunlight hits their roots, right above the surface, they send up another shoot. There's actually this gigantic collection of aspen trees in south central Utah called Pando. Pando is Latin for I spread, and it's 106 acres and 40,000 aspen trees that are actually one gigantic living organism. Scientists say that it's probably the largest living organism in the world. And that means that what happens to one of those aspen trees, if one of those trunks, those 40,000 trunks, if they become diseased, that disease can spread throughout the entire grove. It's just like leaven spreads throughout an entire lump of dough. That's Paul's visual aid for a covenantal life. Mine's the glued hands, his is dough and leaven. His is better. He is an apostle, though. And he takes this image from Israel's story, from the climactic event of Israel's story, because, by the way, he believes the church to be the heirs of everything that is Israel's, all their stories and their ethics as well. And this climactic event is the Passover. And as you probably know, the Passover was the 10th plague in the Exodus event, which liberated Israel from slavery there in Egypt. And the Passover was that on that final night of the plagues, God told Israel to sacrifice a lamb and to take its blood and to put its blood all over the doors of their house. And if they did that, then he would not take the life of their firstborn sons from every household. Instead, he would pass over them because those lambs had been substituted for their firstborn sons. And if you've seen the Disney cartoon, The Prince of Egypt, then you've got a pretty accurate description of what all happened that evening. We watched that cartoon several years ago with our boys, and it's a pretty intense cartoon, by the way. Pretty accurate, pretty intense. Our youngest son, who was much younger then, 3 or 4, he kept asking questions like, did God make the blood? Did God make those flies? Did he make the sores on those people? Daddy, he said this, Daddy, did God kill the cows? Daddy, did God kill the king's son? All from the Disney cartoon. And Alyssa and I just looked at each other and just said, "Duh." And then I said to Alyssa, "Why are we watching this?" And she said, "I don't know, you're the pastor." And I was like, "Well, this is true." But so Israel was supposed to sacrifice a lamb, but then they were supposed to eat that sacrificed lamb with two things: bitter herbs to represent the bitterness and the pain and the sorrow that life in Egypt was in slavery, but also unleavened bread to represent that they were in a hurry to leave Egypt, that they were in a hurry to get out of that place, which was a land of darkness and death and slavery and sin for them. As you know, if you bake, I don't bake, but I'm told leaven causes bread to rise, and it takes longer to bake. Unleavened bread, you make it more quickly, and thus it's the bread for people who are committed to walking with God. It's the bread of people who are committed to walking with God away from what their sin, their life has been constituted by sin, death, and slavery, and whatever else. So, and walking toward him into an entirely new life. It's a bread for a pilgrim people. It's bread for people who are on the move in a hurried search for new lives in communion and in covenant with God. That's unleavened bread. And that's why Paul tells this church to cleanse out the old leaven. And in verse 2, he's even more specific. He says, "Remove this man from among you." Because this man apparently has shown himself committed to staying in Egypt, so to speak. And he's become a leaven, a spiritual leaven that could spread throughout the entire community and prevent others from walking away, from what they need to walk away from. Jesus said something very much like this. Paul's not just the mean, crotchety apostle. Jesus himself said something very much like this in Matthew 18. He said, if another Christian sins, especially if that other Christian sins against you, don't ignore it. Don't gossip about it. Don't talk about them behind their back. Don't engage with them in some sort of passive-aggressive way where you talk around it but sort of talk at it. Don't harbor bitterness in your hearts towards them. Don't do those things. Instead, go to them. Go to them directly, honestly, and address their sin. And hopefully they'll acknowledge it, and they'll agree with you, and they'll apologize, and they'll stop. That's what repentance is, or they'll begin at least to try to stop. He says, do that. And if that doesn't work, take another Christian or two and go back to them. Do it again. And then if that doesn't work, go to the church. Go to the pastors. Go to the elders. Go to the ministry staff of the church and go back to them. Do it again. And then if that doesn't work, you have to stop acknowledging them as a Christian and welcoming them in worship until they do. And the until they do is the goal. But that's the call here. And I know it sounds incredibly harsh. It sounds so foreign to our ears. I know it doesn't sound loving. It doesn't sound like anything that Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It sounds utterly shaming to do this. There was a news story that came out this past week about a pastor who's also a seminary professor at New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary who committed suicide in late August, just 6 days after his name was published as one of those registered on the Ashley Madison website. Did you see the story? Ashley Madison, as you well probably knows, this infamously famous website where it facilitates affairs. And it was hacked, and the hackers published all the names, including this pastor's name. And so just about a week after being published, he committed suicide. And this week, the pastor's wife and two adult children, they did an interview with CNN, and they said that what drove him to do it, they thought, was especially the fear of losing his jobs as pastor and professor at the seminary, but also shame before the Christian community. That's what his daughter especially thought drove him to do it. And she said that the hardest thing for her to deal with, and this is a quote, is that her dad honestly doubted the fact that I would love him enough after being exposed to forgive him and heal the relationship. And I tell you that just to point out that situation in New Orleans and this situation in Corinth, they're nothing alike. They have very little in common. The only thing that they have in common is sexual immorality. Really, they have nothing else together in common, because that New Orleans pastor's daughter, she was right. I love the fact that she used the word fact when she said that he doubted the fact that, because it is a fact, it's a theological and ministerial fact that she could have loved him and the church could have loved him enough to forgive him and to heal the relationship, because she's a Christian. And that church is a community of Christians, and they're united to Jesus in his life and in his love for that man and for one another. And that means the church is to be the foremost people with whom anyone can stop hiding and anyone can seek help and healing and change without being shamed. If that has not been your experience in the church, as a representative of the church, I am sorry. The man in this passage here is not like that pastor. The pastor was sorrowful, and he was shamed and ashamed and remorseful, and he was willing to seek help and change. He just didn't know how. The man here is nothing like that. And that's why Paul says, remove him. He says to remove him so that the church in Corinth could become like that family and that church of that pastor in New Orleans. Because if you go and watch the interview, you'll see. Go and watch it. You will see, and you can tell that they understand and embrace deeply what Paul says here in verse 7, which is where we need to close. They get it. Paul here says, you all, meaning the church, you all really are unleavened. You all are unleavened. Because Christ, our Passover, has been sacrificed. Do you know what that means? You know what he means when he says, you all are unleavened? He means that this is how God looks upon you. He looks upon you as cleansed, as clean. Not because of yourself, but because Jesus has died for you. So regardless of how you look upon yourself, and regardless of what your past or present might be, regardless of how you look at yourself or anyone else looks at you, this is how God looks at you. As clean, as forgiven, but also as remade, as able to walk. So as forgiven and as remade, because Jesus, our Passover, has been sacrificed for us. So we're forgiven. And also he's given us his Spirit so that we can walk out new lives, ones that are for our own good, but truly delight and please him. It's possible. Which is why in verse 8, he says, let us celebrate the festival. That's really the call, by the way. That's really the call of this passage, because that's the Christian life. It is a life of celebrating and thanksgiving. You know, the Passover became a party. Do you know that? The Passover became a party in ancient Israel. It's even a party this day. If you've ever been to a Jewish Seder, it's a party. And N.T. Wright beautifully captures what Paul is saying here when he says, let us celebrate the festival. He says the whole Christian life, it's one long Passover celebration. Every breath a Christian takes is a silent Passover hymn of gratitude to the God who has acted to save the world through Jesus. Every action a Christian performs is a part of an endless ceremony of the Passover celebration. And at this Passover, there must be no leaven. So in other words, celebrate what Jesus has done by living new lives. It's possible. Celebrate what Jesus has done, living new lives together with one another. Helping one another walk away what needs to be walked away from, and walking towards Jesus in the good and beautiful and true life that he died and was raised to give us. So will you help one another walk? Will you help one another walk? If you need help right now, with whatever it might be, will you please let us know? Will you please tell me or one of the pastors or one of our staff or one of our elders, will you give us the chance to be the church? That's why we have so many ministries. That's why we have so many ministry staff and so many small groups and so many elders and pastors and deacons, and why we're bringing deaconesses into our leadership as well. If you will help one another, you need to know, and this is where I'll close, you need to know that it will require courage. A long time ago, over a decade ago, I was to be a groomsman in a very close friend's wedding. A Christian man And about a month or so before the wedding, I found out that there were some things that this friend of mine had been hiding from everyone, from me, from all of our friends, from his fiance included. So I went to him and addressed these things that I had found out about, and I told him that he needed to tell his fiance, which he did. And the three of us sat down and talked through things. And there was sincere repentance and sorrow on my friend's part, and there was forgiveness and reconciliation and all of that. The following, I told them that I thought that they needed to postpone the wedding. Not indefinitely and not for too long, but just postpone it, because that's just no way to start a marriage. But the wedding was close, and the invitations had gone out, and the programs had been sent, and so much money had been spent, and so they decided that they were going forward with it. And in good conscience, I told them that I couldn't be a part. I couldn't stand up there at this point and witness and bless this wedding. And it's one of the most difficult things that I've ever had to do in my life. And looking back, I'm not sure if everything that I did and certainly everything that I said was right and good. And I'm sure, I know, that it deeply hurt my friend and changed the relationship for years. But it was done in love. And it was done not only so that his marriage, but as verse 5 says, that his soul might be saved at the end of it all. It was done for his soul. To this day, he's still married. To this day, he's still a Christian. So friends, may we all love one another courageously, even as we have been loved by God in Christ with great courage. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we do need courage as Christians in any day and in any place, but seemingly now for all of us, but for so many of us individually, courage is required to walk as those who believe upon you. And so, Father, I do ask that you would give us courage, that you would give us hope, that you would convince us of that which is true of us, that you do see us as unleavened, and that you have provided that which we need to walk and to be a people on the move, seeking hurriedly and hopefully the new life that is ours in Christ. So we pray this might be true of us as a church here at All Saints, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.